Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We'll look at verse 4 down to verse 8. We read, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The title of our lesson, this is lesson 17, and the title of it is More Than Tasting. More Than Tasting. There's a faith which is not true faith. It's the product of Satan and of the carnal mind. And this is a solemn fact, a sobering fact, which should cause us all to give some serious examination. It's possible to profess faith in Christ, to believe the doctrine of Christ, to even have peace, assurance, and security regarding eternal matters, and yet still not have a saving interest in Christ. Many have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. The apostles asked, "Lord, is it I?" When he said somebody would forsake me, they asked, "Lord, is it I?" And Judas sat there confidently and never asked. He never asked. As we study this passage, I'd encourage myself and everyone here what Paul encouraged the Corinthians: examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Peter said, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." The psalmist wrote this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That ought to tell us that there's a very real possibility that we don't know ourselves. That ought to be our prayer, that God would reveal to us our own thoughts and search us and prove us and teach us if what we've called sweet is really bitter, and what we call bitter is really that which is sweet. There's four things in these verses here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. There's about four things I want you to look at with me here this morning. First, there's the warning against apostasy. It says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let's examine what the Holy Spirit is calling false faith here. That's what we're identifying here is false faith. It first off says they were once enlightened to an understanding of gospel truth. Intellectually, they perceive and submit to the doctrinal truths of the gospel. The doctrines of the gospel were logical to them and reasonable to them. They accepted these facts as being revealed in the Word of God. The natural man can do some things, but not other things. He can see glory in doctrine by natural ability, but he cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus but by supernatural ability. He can love doctrine, but he can't love Christ. He can be an astute theologian, but still lack the wisdom of an uneducated fisherman like the Apostle Peter. He may speak Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, but until the Holy Spirit enters in, he cannot speak the language that God speaks. I read an interesting quote this week. God doesn't speak Hebrew. He doesn't speak Greek. He doesn't speak Aramaic. He doesn't speak Latin or any other language, English. He speaks to the heart of regenerated sinners, and the language that he speaks is love in his Son. That's the language that God speaks. And when he speaks that language, we hear it. By God-given life, faith, we hear what he says. So they were enlightened to some things. And then they tasted the heavenly gifts. They tasted some heavenly gifts, but they didn't taste Christ, the gift. Tasting is not eating. Medicine can be given to you, and you can taste it and not like it and spit it out, and it'll do you no good whatsoever. We must eat the bread from heaven if we'd have life. Heavenly gifts and powers of the world to come are not salvation. Knowing the powers of the world to come, that's not salvation. Having heavenly gifts given to us, that's not salvation. Judas preached. He was enlightened. He preached with power, but he didn't know Christ. Pharaoh's magicians performed miracles, but they didn't know God. Satan transforms his ministers into angels of light and preachers of righteousness. That one that's going to fall, that harlot, Babylon, is not found out in the bars and in the immoral gutters of this world. It's found in pews and behind pulpits. We must not look to spiritual gifts and usefulnesses as evidences of grace and salvation. What did Paul say? Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Do we look at that, at some ability we have, some understanding we have, some gifts that we have, or that our brethren have, and say, that shows they know God? We judge after the Spirit. Judge after the Spirit. That's how we discern, is after the Spirit. Look at our text again. The lost men and women described here have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Many people look at that statement and they say, these were once saved people. They had to have been if they partook of the Holy Ghost. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Wicked King Saul, that wicked king, the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied through the Spirit. Didn't he? How do you think Judas preached what he preached? Balaam, even his ass, spoke by the Spirit and prophesied of Christ's coming. Neither one of them were born of God. When the Lord walked this earth, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But the Scripture says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. He knew what was in their heart. He knew what they weren't his. He didn't commit himself, but they believed something. These people tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, but they didn't live on Christ alone. Outward gifts and sincere emotions impress the flesh. That's what they do. And they deceive men. They deceive men. I can't press the importance to you enough to not look to the flesh. Good or bad, do not look to the flesh. It'll deceive you. It'll deceive you. Believers worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't worship God with these hands. We got nothing we can give God with these hands. We worship God in spirit and in truth. When we must have and be settled, rooted and grounded and have the love of Christ in the heart We speak about loving one another. We'll never love one another, ever, till we have the love of Christ in our heart. And then we love one another, not looking to our love, not looking to what we've done. We look at what we've done and mourn over the fact that we have not begun to love our brethren, not in the least bit. Look over with me at Ephesians 3:16. I want to put two verses of Scripture together, and I want you to compare them with me. Ephesians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 13. This is the prayer of Paul toward the Ephesian brethren. He said in chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, not just some sentimental love that we have toward one another. He's talking about the Spirit of Christ working in you, Christ working in you, that love of God might be rooted and grounded in you. That you may be able, and this is the only way we're able, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There's no limits on His love. There's no restraints on God's love. Christ loves all those that He redeemed. The worst from the gutter of immorality to the palaces of religion, He has a people. This is a great love. And to know the love of Christ by the Spirit in the inner man, by Christ dwelling in us, that's how we're rooted and grounded, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled. When something is filled, when you poured water into this, it was empty. But when you poured something into it, it's full now. It's been filled. God does the filling. That's what we're talking about. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God is in Christ. And when Christ enters in through the Spirit, we have the fullness of God. We understand the fullness of God. We don't comprehend it like we will one day, but we see that all fullness dwells in Him. This love is the love of Christ in our heart. Now look over at 1 Corinthians 13. This same love. This same love. Here's the point Paul is making. If we don't have that love, we don't have the Spirit of God in the inner man, if Christ is not entered in, if His love is not shed abroad in our hearts, and we see the fullness of our freedom and liberty and redemption in Christ, in God's love in Christ, the fullness. Paul says, chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, are you sitting there thinking about love to one another? That's not totally error there. We do love one another. But first and foremost, as Paul said in Ephesians, this is to know the love of God. We could believe, we could to move mountains, we could have gifts, we could have prophecy, we could have all these things. If we're not in love with Christ, a tinkling cymbal, sounding brass, it's worthless. See, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, but they weren't in love with Christ. That's what we're talking about here in Hebrews. Now look back here at Hebrews for a minute, verse 6. And those who fall away are lost forever. Hebrews 6:6. If they shall fall away, this passage began with, it's impossible. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. God's elect shall not and cannot fall away and perish. We know that. Those to whom Christ gives eternal life shall never perish. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. It's eternal. Yet many fall away, don't they? We see many begin, and they're turned away, and they fall away. What is that? Remember Lot's wife? Those that were freed from Israel long to go back to their bondage? They crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. They themselves crucify Him all over again and put Him to an open shame. What does the Holy Spirit mean by those words, if they shall fall away? It's not sin or a specific act of sin. What about David? David committed adultery. David sent Bathsheba's husband into the heat of battle so that he would die. And yet, was David not loved of God? Was he not redeemed in Christ? This falling away is not sin or acts of sin. Peter denied the Lord, but the Lord bought him. And the Lord came to Peter and recovered him from his sin and drew him back. This falling away is not sin or acts of sin. Falling away involves two things. To fall away is to depart from the faith of the gospel. Number one, Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Any shape, form, or fashion. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, and I'll add to that, not adding to God's word, but telling you what Paul's talking about. If you're circumcised or look into any other form of the law, period, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that wants to look to one aspect of the law, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And that's what it is to look back to the law. It is to consider that I'm going to be justified by this law. We cannot be enlightened to see Mount Zion and then turn around to Mount Sinai. That's not what we've come. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to just men made perfect in Christ, and to Christ. We've not come to the mountain that burned and quaked and that they couldn't even look upon it. They had to have a mediator to go before them to go to that mountain. We've come to Christ. We're free. Free. To forsake the assembly of God's saints, the fellowship of the gospel, and the ministry of the word, to abandon the worship of Christ, that's what it is to fall away and be lost forever. To forsake the assembly of God's saints, the fellowship of the gospel, the ministry of the word, to abandon the worship of Christ, is to fall away and be lost forever. Aren't all of those things summed up in the worship of Christ? If we're just assembling, and I'm just going to preach to you how important it is for you not to go out and commit fornication, have we really worshiped Christ? We really hadn't even assembled to worship Christ. But if we're assembling and we're worshiping Christ, and I'll tell you something else, this is a heart matter just like all other true worship is. You may defend the gospel of Christ and still not believe on Christ. There's many out there that defend the gospel of Christ that don't believe Christ. You may attend a worship service, may do it with some regularity, and yet have no spiritual fellowship with God's saints whatsoever. Why? Where is our fellowship? It's in Christ. We fellowship in Christ. Our common bond is Christ. That's what keeps us together. We talk about, if you're out in the world and you go to a gathering of people, it's called a party. But for some reason, when religious people get together, it's called fellowship. You know where fellowship is? It's in the heart. And you know where we fellowship most? when we're hearing Christ exalted as our full atonement before God, our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification, our completeness, all being in Christ. That's when the hearts unite together in Christ. That's fellowship. We're going to go over here after service today and we're going to have a party. We're going to fellowship right here. We're going to fellowship right here. Forsaken, falling away, is to depart from the faith of the gospel. That's Christ. And then secondly, is to forsake the saints and the fellowship of the gospel and the ministry of the word and the worship of Christ. Those two things right there are falling away. So don't think. I urge you to live a holy life before God. I urge you to walk honorably before Him because you love Him, because you want to, because you desire to, for His name to be magnified in your walk. I urge you to do that. But let me tell you this. When those night seasons come and you're sitting there in your bed and you realize and you're thinking upon the best deeds you've done and you know they are altogether filthy outside of Christ. You know that the very best you, and in those times when you fall into outward sin and you have outwardly, you know you have just directly sinned against God, what God has told you to do. That's not falling away. Falling away is if you do that and continue in it and continue in it and leave and never return. David sinned against God. David sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband. And David came to God and he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be just when you judge." He didn't fall away. Why? Because God put him in Christ before the world was made. Christ came and redeemed him. That's who David looked to. Everything David wrote about was God breathed, God writing through David, and everything David wrote about was Christ. Look over at Psalm 1. Look over at Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." You know who that is? That don't describe but one. That's Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the man that's righteous. He is the one like a tree planted by the water. He is the one that will bring forth his fruit in his season. He is the one in whose heart he said, I delight to do thy law, O my God. That's Christ. Well, there's an illustration given for us here. It says this, verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews 6. The Holy Spirit illustrates the fact that the gospel is to some a savor of life unto life, and to others it's a savor of death unto death. And here's what he says. When the gospel is blessed of God to the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners by the power of His almighty grace, it springs up unto life everlasting. Here's the illustration, verse 7. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." The rain, the word's going forth. And to some, it's planted in their heart. God waters, God gives the increase, and it grows up. And it springs up, and it's a blessing from God. It brings forth delightful herbs, fruit, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Who dresses God's vineyard? Who's going to pull it up one day and harvest the fruit? Them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But those who hear Christ, the gospel, and reject Him are rejected of God, cursed, and shall be burned like useless weeds in hell. There's the illustration, verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. We're going to fall into one of those two camps. Everybody in this world. We're either saved by grace, or we're saved by works. We're either going to spring up fruit unto God and be harvested by God, or we're going to be gathered together and cast aside like to be burned like chaff. Who makes the difference? God does. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you didn't receive? Why then do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do we say we let God do something? Why do we say that we cast the deciding vote for God? Why do we look to the flesh? Because we've heard, we've been enlightened, we've tasted, and we turned away and fell away from it. That's the only way a man will say those things. The true man, the man that's been redeemed of God, he's going to say, God loved me. I didn't love him. He chose me. I didn't choose him. Christ redeemed me. I didn't do anything for him. The Spirit of God blew right where God sent it, and he gave me a heart. I didn't make myself alive. I didn't want God. I had my fist shoved in his face, and I didn't want to have anything to do with him. And I still wouldn't if he didn't keep me and give me a heart of love and grace for him. Look over at Hebrews 6 with me, and we'll close. I'm sorry. I just want to close with it. I will read out the rest of that chapter because I want to give you some hope here. And we'll look at this next time. Verse 9. The writer says this, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints. And do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Because men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to men an end of all strife, once an oath has been made. Therefore, or wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his oath and the fact that it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What keeps us from going and returning? What keeps us from wavering back and forth? What keeps us from being tossed to and fro by every strong wind of doctrine? This anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope looks into the veil, beyond the veil. It looks into the very throne room of God, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's where our hope is. There's where our anchor is. I'm persuaded better things of you. I am. I've seen your work and your labor of love toward me and towards these other saints, and I'm persuaded better things of you. Let's examine ourselves and let this be a serious, it's a serious thing, it is. These children here, we sometimes think that we pray that the Lord would just save them and call them out. I tell you something else. It's a sad thing for a man to go through his whole life thinking he's saved The hardest thing to be saved from is not our sin, it's our righteousnesses. It's a sad thing to go through this life and to meet the Lord of glory, who said, "Many, many shall say unto me, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you. All your work was for yourself. It was to show what great things you had done." He said, "I never knew you. It's all iniquity. Depart from me." That'd be a sad day. A sad day. It says there that he said there, they'll say, "Lord, Lord." They're not going to say, "Lord, Lord," because that's what they considered him to be throughout their life. They're going to say it because they see him as he is and astonished that they don't have him. Well, I hope that's a blessing to you. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer, and we'll come back after the break for our message.